I was really touched, Rusty, by your reading of Psalm 22, so much so I want to somehow talk about it. because, for one thing, Russell talked about it on Wednesday nights a couple of weeks ago. He's encouraged us. You haven't been able to make, though. You weren't able to, living so far away, but he actually challenged us several weeks in a row. Read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22. It's a really powerful passage, especially when you put it in the context of one who would be reciting it from the cross. We don't know exactly, but it's not a far stretch to imagine that these were the words that were running through Jesus's mind when he was on the cross, because it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is one of the things that Jesus says. And you can also imagine that being a Jew, who would have known God's word and would have known the practice of reciting God's word in almost a mantra sense, to find solace and comfort in God's word, which was, you know, just a cultural thing for them to do, that this would have come to his mind on the cross. And while he verbalized part of it, for him to have, you know, from the inside, finished the thought. And so to read through it in that regard is rather touching to me. If this is actually a psalm from David, and it's interesting that it's, if you have, at least in my version, the title there has been translated, and it says, to the tune of the dove of the morning, which I don't know what that is, but it's interesting the content, when you look at the content of this psalm, that it would be sung to a tune entitled the doe of the morning, like this morning doe, so innocent, would come out, this baby deer coming out, and in the morning, in the dusk, so gentle, so quiet, so frail, even. That's not the image that you would pull from this, necessarily. It's interesting that it's written from a guy who is numbered as one who had a heart like God, the apple of God's eye, which is always interesting, because here's David, who he was the warrior. I mean, he's the guy who went out in order to marry and feel worthy enough to marry a king's daughter. What did he take, the 100 or 200 foreskins of men? I mean, that's a pretty severe price, pretty high dowry when you think of all that would be involved in just securing that. I mean, he was such a man of blood that when he had this great idea to build a temple, God says, oh man, I'm really touched that you would want to do that because of your life. You're not the guy to do it. Your hands are bloody. You got too much blood on your hands, but your son will be able to do it. And David pretty much sets everything up. It's like he gives Solomon a set of Lincoln Logs and says, okay, now all you got to do is put them together. I mean, he did all the preparation. He did all the contractor's work. It was just some assembly required. And so then the temple went up under Solomon's supervision. But that's David, the apple of God's eye, a man after his own heart. What is it? What is it that marked David? It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And I think this relates to our reading, because isn't this where Israel was? You know, isn't this where the Israelites were at one point, and they're in slavery and God's been quiet? You know, you brought us to this place, God, and it's, you know, where have you been? I did a little bit of math. Judging on how long Joseph lived, because the story of Moses and the Exodus is introduced with this idea, this tie-in to Joseph, and it says, then came a king that didn't know anything about Joseph. Well, Joseph, what did we decide when we were reading this, when we talked through this as a family? He put his great-great-great-grandson on his knee. So that's, what, 3 generations, 4 generations there at once. I don't think I've seen a picture of 4 generations. We've seen great, great, maybe, but not great, great, great. So Joseph got to see all of that. Well, how long is a generation? Is it 40 years, 50 years, maybe? A generation is actually, I think, considered 100 years. But if we're just looking in terms of the people that might remember Joseph, I mean, we're that far into Israel's 400 and something years, 30 odd years of being in Egypt. How long were they actually in slavery? Because there came a king who knew nothing of Joseph. You know, so how long was slavery? Oftentimes you hear people say, well, they were in slavery for 400 years. I don't think they were. I think that they were in slavery maybe half that time, 200 years, 250, maybe 300. Do you know?
Well,
have you done that?
From what I've studied on it, the 430 years, it actually starts with Abraham's first son, Ishmael.
Ishmael.
The persecution of Israel began with Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
430 years, exactly.
From there. Right? So that makes the time of slavery even that much shorter. And that's not to take away from their plight. It's just interesting to try to put all that into context. They're not in slavery for 400 years. In fact, for a long time, they're a cherished people in Egypt because Joseph was cherished, because he saved the nation. But they do get to this point of they're crying out to God. And it may have sounded something like these words, my God, why have you forsaken? Why are you so far away? So far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You just leave me here waiting, leave me here wondering, is this ever going to end? Is it ever going to work out? I need stories like this. I need to know that there are other people who get to this place in their life. I don't know if you do, but I do. Because I don't always feel up close and personal with God. Thankfully, I've grown to a point in my life where I have a sense of His abiding presence. And there's a foundation there and a stability there. But sometimes things feel more quiet than other times for me. Maybe you feel that way too, I don't know. All I'm saying is that I can relate to some of this language. What I appreciate about David's heart, and I think that probably God appreciates about David's heart, is that even in the midst of this, and I'm imagining that these are the very things that would have brought Jesus comfort on the cross, in the midst of this silence and in a feeling of distance from God, he would still say, Jesus would still say, yet you are enthroned as a holy one. I mean, I love that phrase because it's not just you, but you are a holy one. You're a set apart God. You are a God like none other. It's not. He doesn't just say that. He says you are enthroned. Like you're the guy who's in command. You're the guy who's in control. You're the guy who's calling the shots. And even though I feel like I'm somewhat removed from you, I know I'm not. And I know my situation is not. Because you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. If you want to know why it's worth our time to read and to reread and read again the story of Moses and the Exodus and watch the Prince of Egypt and even look at a movie called Kings in Exodus or whatever the new version of it is. why is it helpful to revisit that and to be challenged by these stories? This is why. Because just like David, he looks backward in order to believe forward. And he remembers that though I am in this place, I know how faithful you were. And I see that you are the God who is enthroned and that you are unlike any other God that has ever been professed or man has ever tried to create in his own mind or ever tried to worship. You are set apart. You are the Holy One. There is no God like you. And he's able to go from that place and believe forward in the things that are to come. And I think that Jesus is able to as well. As a man who hangs on the cross all alone, in some form of a very dark place, the lowest point of his existence, because he did cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? Because God did curse him at that moment. He would still say, you sit enthroned. And as you were good and faithful in the past, I know that you are good and faithful in what is to come. Jesus dies alone on the cross. His mom's there. But that's almost as saying, yeah, I still live with my parents. I mean, it's great that his mom was there, but mom's supposed to be there. If mom's not there, we're really in bad shape. You know, his father's gone, but his mom's still there. I never thought about that. His friends are gone. John's there and petrified. A couple of the women. Is this, God, are you really going to build your church? Is this really going to happen? And he has to believe that you are faithful and you are able. And I know you're going to be faithful and able now. And you're going to build this church that you sent me to build. I think that's happening on the cross. Taking on the sins of the world, Jesus would imagine, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me. They're shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him rescue. Let God rescue him. Let's see if God, he's raised people from the dead. He says he's the Son of God. Let's see. Let's see if God will come and save him now. Isn't that exactly what they were saying? Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb. You have been my God. That David would have this understanding. Before the Christ. God would say, man, you are exactly what I'm looking for in a man. And then that Jesus would actually live those very words out. That God was the one who brought him from the womb. And that he was the one who from his very first breath demonstrated what it looked like to trust in God. These are the kinds of people that God is looking for. From birth I cast on you. I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me. For trouble is near. And there is no one to help. To me that verse just oozes of relationship. The relationship that God is drawing us into. The relationship that he longs to have. That here David would in this moment feel like everything is crashing down on him. He would feel emotionally a sense of distance from God, but his brain, his head, his knowledge about God, his faith knowledge about God overrides all of that. And he knows, God, you're still the one I need to call to. And I can't imagine you not being near to me. Because you're the one who's going to rescue. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls from Bashan encircle me. I mean, these forces are pressing in. Roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. You can imagine the terror of that. You can imagine the sense of helplessness of that. You can imagine the tune that is playing in the background as this psalm plays. The doe in the morning. And you can imagine the rush of the music and the crescendo of the music that comes where this lion. I mean, that's the part of this song where the lion is coming to devour the doe. Is that not what's happening on the cross, where the evil one would want to come and devour the son and think he has his victory? That's what's happening here. That's what Satan would do with Israel. That's what Israelites were going to feel, as if Egypt was going to consume them. God, are we not your chosen people? Now we've got these lions on our backs and they're whipping us and they're forcing us. The labor is so hard. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I was very very difficult for me to watch this played out on the screen. Mel Gibson did a terrible job, and I say that in the most complimentary way, of capturing the atrocity of this. You understand what I mean by that? And yet Israel's right there. Isn't Israel under the weight of the oppression of Egypt? Can't you imagine them pulling those stones up that... You know, I didn't think about this until this week. I mean, I remember years ago I read that it was a possibility that the Israelites built the pyramids. And now, you know, that was validated and confirmed to me by VeggieTales. See the pyramids? I built the pyramids! As Paul Grape says. and I didn't really think about this until this moment. But, you know, the pyramids are said to stand as a testimony to Egypt and, you know, the Egyptian pharaohs and all that. Maybe they're there to stand as a testimony to God's deliverance. Because maybe it was the Israelites, in the very depths of their slavery, that their tongues were sticking to the roof of their mouth and they were laying there in the dust, some of them being worked to death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet and all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. What was happening to David that he would write such words? I mean, obviously God has given him words in that moment where he is, you know, he's describing his own state. And through that anguish, he's painting a picture of what will happen to the Christ. And still the message of hope, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. And here's where I can see where Jesus maybe is starting to draw some strength out of these words. And David is starting to find some strength in these words. And it's actually built on the history of Israel that we just read. Because both of them are drawing on the fact that God is faithful to His promises and that He is very, very able. Deliver me from the sword, God. They're crying to the one who has done it before. My precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, just as you rescued Israel from the mouth of Egypt. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I declare your name to my people. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Isn't that what Jesus gets to do? The first assembly of his people. And he walks right in this locked room. It had to be fun. I mean, God's the God of fun, right? That's kind of my one of these messages that I'm trying to pursue with my life. God's the God of fun. You got to know that Jesus had a lot of fun saying, "Hey, Peter, I'm back." And the joy he must have felt when not only Mary, but others just wanted to cling and hold on to him. Because he was the physical manifestation. I mean, he was the declaration that God is not only faithful to his promises, but that God is able. And when people realize that, when they're so overwhelmed and they're overcome by that realization, they just want to cling to it. Just as they wanted to cling to Jesus. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of this psalm in David's life. It's the story of Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it is the story of our everyday. That God is faithful and God is able. And you are able, no matter what the situation, to declare as David did, as Jesus did, as the Israelites had done all the way up until that time. God, your name is great. Your name is great. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor Him. Revere Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden His face from him, but He has listened to his cry for help. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God says back to him, my son, in whom I am well pleased, I have not forsaken you. Just as you prayed to me in John 17 is what we think, but Jesus is in the garden and his disciples are there and they're off to a stone's throw away and he's begging God, God, don't forget me. Let me see this through. Bring me back to the place where I was before all of this took place. And God says, I will do it. And I will make your name great. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he was obedient. Even to the point of death. Even death on the cross. He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise. Is that how it works for you? That you have thoughts of God, and that is the theme of your praise. Or is the theme of your praise, well, I got this new TV. Or, I don't know, that just popped in my head as an example. Of some other kind of accomplishment, of something that good has happened to me. Or is it the thought that God is the one who is good? Because it is from the one, the Holy One who is sit on the throne, that I am where I am right now. And I'm not declaring it good or bad based on anything other than the fact that God is on his throne. Look at the promises that come from faithfulness. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it. I can just imagine, even hanging on the cross, the sense of elation that God, that Jesus would feel of this coming true, that people would actually know his Father as he knows him. And that people would actually understand that he is the theme and he gives us every reason to praise. That he is at the very heart and the very center of our life. And that they would know, because he's dying and revealing this life with God, they would actually know full life. Like life that is abundant. Like life that's just, it's just bursting over. And to think, yeah, I'll die for that. I will die for that. That is nothing. Well, that's not true. I didn't know I was going to say any of that. But here's what I did know I was going to say. Partly. Before Jesus got to this point, as he thinks back on Israel, as David thought back on Israel, the story that we think back on even now, this right in this moment, the story that we've been thinking back on this week, the story of Israel's deliverance and God's faithfulness to his promises and to his covenants, that God declares that he's faithful and he is able. Jesus says these words based on those truths. Ask and it will be given to you. I mean, do you understand the power and the significance of those words? Based on this 400 whatever years of history that started with Abraham and Ishmael and carries through the story of Israel, that is the very foundation and the heart of a nation. Based on who God declares Himself to be and what He's able to do, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. If we learn anything from Moses, it's that Moses didn't see himself worthy or able because he wasn't. Moses accomplished one thing in his life. He obeyed. That's what Moses brought to the table. You want to know why God chose Moses? Because He saw in Moses the capacity to obey. That's it. Some of Randy Frazee's words would say, you know, he stammered, he was an accused murderer. He was, whether he stammered or not, I don't know. Whether he was just insecure, probably. Moses, this is how he lives his life. Okay, God, what do we do now? He based all of this on this one idea. God is faithful, God is able. That's the heart of David in that psalm. That's what Jesus brings out on the cross. God, I know that You are faithful and You are able. And it leads me to this one conclusion. I will obey. If this message is to impact you at all, this is how I'd want it to impact you. I'd want you, if you're me, this is what I do. I use notes, reminders on my phone. That's what I do. You have your own system. I have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then it starts over. And then above that, I have what's called the big list. And sometimes I have a shopping list. I'm a list guy. What I like about this list is the things I don't get done, I can just like edit and forward to the next day. Whatever your system is, if the fact that God is faithful and He is able, if the appropriate response to that that Moses had is the appropriate response for our life, if it's the response that Jesus had, and that's why Jesus is praised. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he says, here's the deal. Jesus was obedient. That was the deal. That's why every tongue will confess that He's Lord now. That's why every knee will bow, because He was obedient. If you get that, then what I would have you do is write on the top, and maybe the way I'll do is I'll create a new list and it will just be titled. I won't really add anything to it. It'll just be the title of my everyday. God is faithful. God is able. Now, how does that impact my list? See, Moses, that's how he had to operate. Now, you know, he went in and had some kind of confab and it didn't show up on his phone, but his face glowed instead, you know. But that's how he wrote, okay, God, I know that You've made promises and that You're faithful and that You're totally able. I mean, the whole getting out of Egypt thing, couldn't have done it without You. And I'm kind of figuring out, like, I can't go the next step either. So what do You got for me? And God would say things like, okay, you see those rocks over there? I want You to talk to those rocks and the water will just come out. He's like, you're kidding me. First time he can't even do it, he strikes the rocks. You know, and you know why they have to do that? Do you remember why they have to do that? It was the very end of our chapter, chapter 4. How many of you are up with the reading, by the way? This is accountability. We shun the rest of you. No. Because the people forgot. And this is hard for us to understand. I mean, for us to say, you know, really? Would they really forget that soon? The people forgot that God is faithful to his promises. The promise that he said, I'm making you a nation. I'm giving you land. It's something I told to Abraham a long time ago. I'm going to make you great. Not only that, you got to understand, I'm going to bless everybody through you. And they're like, you know, a couple of blocks outside of Egypt, so to speak. And all that, well, you bring us out here, we're going to starve to death. Okay, Moses, here's what we're going to do. God, what are we going to do? Why are you complaining to me, Moses says. This is God. God's the one doing it. Which is kind of nice, you know, because when you're living in obedience, you really get to say that. God, what are we going to do? Go talk to the rock. The place is called what? Bitterness? Because the people forgot that God is faithful and he's able. So what could end in joy, like Psalm 22 does, when we misplace the fact that God is faithful and he's able, lots of times where we end up in is what we talked about before, is despair or even bitterness. Here's what I'm saying to you. It's about obedience. And Moses gets it just right. And David has a heart for it. And God blesses the entire universe through Jesus because he's obedient. What if you and I got on board? And we gave God our lists. And we programmed our days believing that he really is faithful and he really is able. He used Moses. He used David. He used Jesus. He can use you. And he wants to. Let's pray together.